Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking this morning at kingdom security. Kingdom security as we continue our Sermon on the Mount. You know, in a world that is marked by global instability, political uncertainty, economic volatility, and marital infidelity, people are looking for security. Jesus stepped into an unsettled world to offer security to all who would trust in him, to all who would take him at his word. And as kingdom citizens, our trust is in the King of Kings and in the Lord of Lords. He is our firm foundation. Proverbs 18:10 says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to him and are safe. The God that we serve is a God who can be trusted. And the way that we demonstrate our trust in God is by placing our faith in his word. Faith is our way of saying to God that we believe what he has said is true, that we believe what he says he will do. Our security is in the character of God, which is revealed to us in his word. So if God says that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor anything that's high or anything low or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from his love for us in Christ Jesus, we can rest secure in that. Now, security is only as good as the source from which it springs, be it national security, financial security, vocational security, or marital security. Will we not agree that apart from a strong military, there is no such thing as national security? That apart from a thriving economy, there is no such thing as financial security? That apart from personal integrity, there is no such thing as marital security? So security is only as strong as the source from which it flows. Now, of course, on this side of heaven, the reality is this. There are absolutely no guarantees of security apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Nations may rise and nations may fall. Economies may expand and economies may contract. Marriages may go the distance or marriages may falter before the finish line. And so the end result of that is that our world is in constant search of security. The problem is that security cannot be found in a world that is broken and estranged from God. The security that Christ offers, however, to us as kingdom citizens is rooted in his sovereignty, in his love, in his power. Look all the world over and you will find that there is no such thing as security apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And this security belongs exclusively to citizens of his kingdom. The first thing that I want us to see this morning is that kingdom security releases us from worldliness. Please follow along in your copies of God's word, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I brought a special friend with me to church this morning. His name is Ben Franklin to be exact. And I'm going to be sitting Mr. Ben right here this morning and ask you if there's anyone here who would be interested in my friend Ben. Just kind of raise your hand if you're interested in Ben. Okay, I've got most of the people here are honest. The rest of you need to repent. So, because all of you are interested in Ben, I know that's true. So what would your plans be for Ben? If I was just to give my friend Ben to you this morning, what would your plans be for Mr. Ben? Just shout some things out. Taco Bell, all right. How about K-Macho? Taco Bell, come on. K-Macho, forget that. What's that? Free tacos, I think that's on Tuesday, right? From 2 to 6. We know about those freebies. Pastor's always working the free stuff. Well, anybody else, what would you do with $100? What? Tithe it? That's good. That's the right answer. All right. That's a good answer. All right. That's the church answer, right? Kohl's is having a sale, I think, this week. Of course, when are they not, right? So, but yes, right here. Piano? You'd buy a piano? Okay. Like a my first piano, like a Snoopy piano or something like that. Charlie Brown. Hey, nothing wrong with that. What's that? Shoe boxes. Hey, very good. I like that. Well, those are the right answers. I mean, when those of you said, hey, let's look at kingdom work. Let's tithe it. Let's fill some shoe boxes. Earlier, Jack Wallace said, man, I'd put it in an offering plate. I was like, Jack, you stole my thunder. That was the answer that I didn't expect to get, but you gave it to me. So we do have someone that is spiritual in the bunch this morning. But according to the Bible, Ben belongs to God, right? And if Ben belongs to God, then the question becomes, how are we putting Benjamin to work for the kingdom? And that's a question that Jesus wants us to ask because there's a relationship between Benjamin and heaven. Listen, if I gave you the opportunity to take $1,000 today or $1 million a year from today and then $1 million more on the anniversary of that day for the rest of your life, which would you choose? Right? I mean, it's a no-brainer. Only a fool would take the $1,000. Yet that's exactly what we do when we allow our hearts to latch onto things that won't last in this life and won't matter in the life to come. We need to think of all of the money that God entrusts to us as eternal investment capital. That is, we can't take it with us, but we can what? We can send it on ahead. Apart from eternal perspective on money and things, we are doomed to spend the rest of our lives pursuing that which is destined to perish. Now, the reason so many people get so caught up pursuing so much rubbish is because the world we live in is really good at making trash look like treasure and then convincing us that we can't live without it. Now, please don't get me wrong. It is okay to have things. It is okay to have nice things, but it's not okay for things to have you. You're not the house that you live in. You're not the car that you drive. You're not the clothes that you wear. You're not the money that you make. Because you know what? 100 years from now, no one will care about the house you lived in, what kind of car you drove, how you dressed, or how much you possessed. So if you're buying things that you don't need with money that you don't have to impress people that you don't like, I have two words for you. Stop it. Listen, kingdom security releases us from our infatuation with the world by setting our sights on the world to come. Paul wrote to the church of Colossae in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. I want you to imagine, for the sake of illustration, that you are alive at the end of the Civil War. You're a northerner who happens to be living in the South, and your plan has always been to move back to the North as soon as the war is over. Now, while you're in the South, you've accumulated a lot of Confederate money. Now, suppose you know for a fact that the North is going to win the war and the end is imminent. What would be the smart thing to do with all of that Confederate cash? Well, if you're smart, you would keep only as much Confederate cash to supply your short-term needs, and then you would cash in the rest of that Confederate currency for U.S. currency because that's the only money that's going to matter after the war is over. Listen, as kingdom citizens, we have inside trade information. One of these days, all of our 401ks will be worthless. All that we have treasured on earth will be reduced to rubbish. When Christ returns or we breathe our last, whichever comes first, the currency of this earth and the things of this world will be reduced to nothing. All of the things that we just thought we had to have and couldn't live without will be no more. And it is keeping this in front of us that enables us to hold loosely to the things of this world and to hold fast to those things that are eternal. Now, this may come as a surprise, but Jesus is not against wealth. In fact, he's not against storing up wealth. In fact, he encourages it, provided it's the right kind. The wealth that Jesus is talking about here is kingdom wealth. It's true wealth. It's eternal wealth. Randy Alcorn says that God expects us to act out of enlightened self-interest, end quote. God expects us to act out of enlightened self-interest. Now, let's be honest. Everything that we do is motivated by self-interest. We always do what we do with a view towards our own happiness, success, satisfaction, and fulfillment in life, even loving our wives. Paul says in Ephesians 5:28 that the man who loves his wife loves himself. Listen, I love my wife for her sake, but I also love my wife for my sake. Maybe more so on some days. I ain't no dummy. But there is a difference between worldly self-interest and godly self-interest. If our self-interest is informed by the Word of God and regulated by the Spirit of God and driven by the glory of God, then it is enlightened self-interest. It is God-honoring self-interest, which brings God glory, and anything that brings God glory is always for our good. That's the beauty of living out of kingdom security. Now, conversely, we see the folly of seeking after worldly wealth all through Scripture. Tragic tales are told in God's Word to serve as warnings. Go with me to Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 27, where we see the grip of worldliness in the life of a rich young ruler. Luke 18, verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." In other words, do you know who you're talking to? "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." So here we have a story about this earnest, decent, hardworking young professional who comes to Jesus and he wants to know what he could do to have eternal life. I mean, he was interested in kingdom security. And after Jesus recited a few of the commandments, he confidently responded by saying that, "Look, I've kept these commandments." He felt pretty good about his record. I mean, no adultery, no murder, no theft, no deceit, no disrespect towards mom and dad. And then what did Jesus do? Jesus put his finger on that man's sin. He said, "Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, then come follow me." Now, I'm convinced that we would have probably been tempted to handle the situation much differently. First, we would have commended the rich young ruler for his interest in spiritual matters. Then we might have said something like, "Just believe, that's all. Ask God into your life. You really don't have to do anything." And when he said, "Sure, okay, I believe," which no doubt he would since it didn't cost him anything, we would have considered him a true follower of Jesus. And then think of how blessed that we would feel knowing that God's kingdom had been greatly enhanced by the conversion of this prominent man of means. Soon there would be articles and books written about this guy. He would be invited to speak on television and radio. He would be put on the finance committee and serve on the church board. He would speak at rallies and he would be given his testimony all over the world, likely making him an even richer young ruler. But Jesus, lacking our sophisticated 21st century knowledge of how to close a conversion, said something that cost him a valuable convert. He said, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor." Judging from the results, this was obviously the wrong thing to say because we're told that the man went away sad. But did Jesus ever say the wrong thing? Of course not. He always said the right thing. He always went straight to the heart. He never pulled any punches. He never hit a scar to win a disciple. And he made it crystal clear that it will cost something to follow him. Everything, actually. And what did Jesus do after losing this potential follower? He told his disciples that it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Easier, in fact, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. According to Matthew's account in Matthew 19, we're told that the disciples were greatly astonished by the barrier that earthly wealth posed to eternal life. Now, to be sure, Jesus is not saying that in order to follow him, we have to liquidate all of our earthly assets to finance benevolence. And all God's people said, amen. That's right. We can breathe. Jesus knew that money was this man's God. His eye, which was a metaphor for the heart or his true inner self, that was bad. Money had become his master, a master that he gave loyal devotion to, that he sold his soul to, that he traded his eternity for. Listen, if Christ is not Lord over our money, he is not Lord over us. And if Christ is not Lord over us and we cannot experience the kind of kingdom security that releases us from worldliness, there is a powerful relationship between our spiritual condition and our relationship our attitude towards money. Billy Graham said, tell me what a man thinks about money, and I will tell you what he thinks about God. The rich young ruler walked away from the offer of kingdom security for the lie of worldly wealth, and it cost him his eternal soul. Now I would like you to play the role of financial counselor. You have two appointments on your calendar that day. The first is with an elderly woman. The second is with a middle-aged man. This woman's husband had died years ago, and she's down to her last $2. It's all she has to live on, yet she feels like God is asking her to put that in the offering plate. What do you think? How would you advise this woman? Would you say, well, that's very generous of you, but after all, God knows your heart. He knows that you want to give, but surely he wants you to take care of yourself. He knows you have to eat. I'm sure God would rather have you keep those $2, maybe buy something off the value menu at McDonald's. He wants your needs to be met. I mean, you can't expect him to just send down food from heaven if you give what little money he's already provided. God wants you to do the sensible thing. Your next appointment is with a successful, hardworking, middle-aged farmer whose crop production has been off the charts. And he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tear down my old barns and I'm going to build bigger barns so I will have room for my crops and I'm going to have plenty saved up for the future. I'm going to kick back. I'm going to relax. I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to retire early, maybe do some traveling, play a little bit more golf. What do you think? How would you answer that guy? Sounds good to me. I mean, you've worked hard, man. God's blessed you. It's obvious. It's your money. It's your business. If you can save up enough to take care of yourself for the rest of your life, by all means, go for it. Maybe one day I'll be in the same position. And so in each case, the advice that we might give would seem reasonable. But what would God say? Well, we don't have to speculate because we're told exactly what God would say in his word. In Luke 21, we meet the poor widow who puts in two tiny copper coins into the offering box at the temple. It was all the money that she had to live on. Here's a woman who met every criteria for receiving charity, and she's giving everything she has to God instead. So Jesus calls the disciples together to teach them a lesson. Did he question the woman's wisdom? Did he say she should have been more sensible than to surrender her only remaining resources? No, in fact, he gave her an unqualified commendation. In Luke 21, verse 3, he said, truly I tell you, this poor woman has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. So Jesus regarded this woman as wise, not worldly. And he set her up as a model for the disciples to follow. He enshrined her example in the best-selling book of all time so that future generations might imitate her faith towards God, which was rooted in her security in God. And yet, if she would have come to us for advice, we would have tried to talk her out of doing what Jesus commended her for. In Luke 12, we meet a rich man. His purpose was to accumulate enough money to retire early and have a good time. Sounds like the American dream, right? I mean, isn't that what we deserve if we work hard? I mean, isn't that a right that we have if we follow all the rules? Jesus said in Luke 12, 15, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' He said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" God said, "You fool, this very night your life will be required of you, and then who will get what you have laid up for yourself?" Yet by the standards of those outside the church, even inside the church, the widow's actions still seem unwise and the rich man seem wise. But God, who knows the heart and sees everything from the vantage point of eternity, regards this poor woman as eternally wise and the rich man as eternally foolish. These stories demonstrate that our handling of money is a litmus test for our eyesight, for our true spiritual condition. It's an index of our spiritual life. Kingdom security is our only hope of being released from the power and the pull and the lie of worldliness and the stewardship of our money and our possessions, which becomes the story of our lives. Secondly, kingdom security releases us from worry. Kingdom security releases us from worry. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 6. Let's look at verses 25 through 34. Jesus said, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." There is not a passage in Scripture that I have prescribed more than Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Why? Because man is born with a natural proclivity to worry. We worry about everything under the sun. We worry about keeping people happy. We worry about keeping up appearances. We worry about keeping up with inflation. We worry about keeping up with the Joneses. We worry about keeping our job and keeping our sanity and keeping our kids out of trouble. Some people even worry when they don't have anything to worry about. Do you know any people like that? Jesus says when we that he says that we worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, and what we're going to wear. I mean, how many meals have you missed in your lifetime? He says we worry about what we're going to wear. I mean, I don't go to Walmart as much as I would like to because I don't always have pajamas to wear. You understand, right? I'm not trying to disparage you if you shop at Walmart. To disparage means to put down, right? But, you know, I'm just kidding. We don't ever have to worry about not having anything to wear when we go out in public, right? I mean, we have closets full of clothes. God is faithful to provide. And so when we worry, Jesus is saying, we're living like the pagans. They run after all of these things. Worry problems are security problems. Insecurity and worry are Siamese twins. Worry is the opposite of faith. Therefore, worry is sin, because God commands us to trust Him. So not only is worry wasteful, it's like a rocking chair to give us something to do, but it won't get us anywhere. It is sinful. If God says, don't do something, and we do it, what's it called? It's called sin, right? So if God says, don't worry, and we worry, what's it called? Come on, you can do it. It's called sin. That's exactly right. Wait a minute, Pastor, but that's just the way that I am. I mean, my mother was a worrier, and my grandmother was a worrier, and I'm a worrier. I can't help it. It's just the way that I am. Not buying it. And neither is God, by the way. When Jesus says, oh, you of little faith, he is calling us out. Why are you worried when you don't have to be? Let's think about this for a minute. Look at the birds of the air. Have you ever seen a bird popping sleeping pills? Taking anxiety medication, sowing, reaping, storing away in barns? No, why? Because they're cared for by their creator. What about the flowers of the fields? What do those flowers have to do with their size and their shape and their color and their intricate design? All of those flowers were handcrafted by God, hand-painted by the God who painted better than Michelangelo. And not even Solomon in all of his glory and all of his splendor was arrayed like one of these. Jesus was like, time out, folks. Hold up. Wait a minute. Let's talk about this. Let's think about this. If God can be counted on to feed birds and paint flowers, surely he can be counted on to feed and clothe you. Come on, people, work with me. You can almost see that in Jesus' face. If the birds and the flowers have everything they need, and they do, and if God provides for the ungrateful and the wicked, and he does, what do we have to worry about if we are his children? The reason worry is so offensive to God is because worry is our way of saying to God that we believe we can do a better job managing our lives than he can. That our plans and our priorities are more important than his purposes and his promises. What's so messed up about the human condition is that the God who created us can promise us that he will take care of us, and we don't believe him. Maybe we think to ourselves, why would God want to get involved in what I've got going on in my life? I mean, doesn't he have better things to do? And so we end up convincing ourselves that we are not worth his time. And just like that, the most comforting words Jesus ever uttered, do not worry, God will take care of you, become words of judgment instead. And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. When God says, do not worry, that is a big deal. How would you feel if your children went to bed every night worried, anxious, afraid that when they woke up the next morning, there wouldn't be enough food to eat, there wouldn't be enough water to drink, they wouldn't have enough clothing to wear, that you wouldn't be able to provide their basic necessities of life? That would break your heart, because you've always been faithful to do just that, right? So we're either worried that God isn't going to take care of us, or we're worried that we don't have enough faith to believe that he will. How ironic. The people who are saved by faith, the people who are brought into the family of God by faith, could go through life anxious and afraid, envious of birds and flowers, because we can't seem to believe that the God who saved us in the beginning will take care of us to the end. There is good news for those of us with little faith, and I will include myself in that number because I had a very difficult week last week, and I had almost no faith at all. And there's good news for people like me and people like you. God is faithful, even when we are faithless. And he will do whatever it takes to deepen and develop our faith because he loves us and he cares for us. He doesn't want us to go through life always getting knocked off balance by the trade winds of life. Besides this, God will remain faithful in our seasons of faithlessness because he cannot go back on his word. Abraham's unbelief did not stop Isaac from being born. Peter's unbelief did not stop Jesus from keeping his promise. Thomas's unbelief did not keep Jesus from revealing himself. Paul wrote to Timothy, if we are faithless, God will remain faithful. By the grace of God, we are secure in Christ. And it is this security that releases us from worry. It drives worry far from the confines of our hearts and minds. The root of worry is unbelief. And the fruit of worry is insecurity. The cure for worry is worship. And the fruit of worship is security. J. Campbell Morgan in 1909, secretary of the Layman's Missionary Movement, said this, "Nothing can wholly satisfy the life of Christ in his followers except the adoption of Christ's purposes towards the world he came to redeem. Fame, pleasure, and riches are but husk and ashes in contrast with the boundless and abiding joy of working with God in the fulfillment of his plan. The men who are putting everything into Christ's undertaking are getting out of life its sweetest and most priceless rewards." That is exactly what Jesus was establishing in chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you as well. Kingdom security is about trusting God with what matters. Trusting God for what we need. This is the only way that we can be released from the grip of worry and worldliness. Kingdom security is about trusting God to provide for us and then holding everything that he gives to us with an open hand because it all belongs to him. Today you can know the joy of storing up treasure in heaven. You can be released from worry and worldliness by choosing Christ as your treasure and trusting God as your provider. You can know perfect peace living by faith in God's promises. You can experience kingdom security, a security that is not based on what we do or what we have, but on who we are, on who we belong to. Today, you can live generously by faith rather than anxiously by fear. God is always working to accomplish what is in our best interest. We see that in the cross, right? Romans 8:32 says that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, along with Jesus, give us everything that we need? Why? Because he's a faithful father. If God would surrender up his own son to meet our greatest need, surely we can trust him to meet every other need. Trusting God completely means having faith that God knows what's best for our lives, and he will accomplish that on the authority of his word.